in an upper room of a house in Jerusalem, 13 men had gathered. They had gathered there to celebrate one of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Passover. It was an annual ritual for every Jew, and the men in particular were expected to lead and to participate in this meal. Many in a situation like that of Jesus and his disciples would do so together. Others would do so in their family groupings. These particular 13 men, Jesus at their head, were reclining around a low table that had been set out with that feast. They would have reclined, lying down on a mat, leaning on their left arm, radiating then around the table with their head up to the table and their feet further from it. We observed last week that having come into this upper room that had been previously been prepared by some of the disciples, they arranged themselves around the table. Whether Jesus directed the placement of his disciples, or whether they took up their regular positions, or whether they simply went to each place of their own accord, we're not told. But there they were. And as they anticipated then the beginning of this feast, suddenly Jesus got up. And he walked over to a corner of the room where a bowl had been set and a towel had been placed, ready to be used for the washing of the dirty feet of travellers who had come to celebrate the feast. Normally, as we saw, this duty of washing the feet would have been reserved for a slave, a Gentile slave. And as these men had filed into the room, no doubt they had glanced at the bowl and at the towel and at their feet, and observed that no slave or servant had been hired for the evening. But not one of them was prepared to take the towel and to use that water to wash the feet of others. And so each had taken their position around the table with unwashed feet. But Jesus took the towel. Divesting himself of his outer garments, he wrapped the towel around him and took on himself then the garb of a slave. The lowliest position, doing the most menial and degrading of tasks in any Jewish home. And so the teacher washes his students' feet. And then takes place what I think must be one of the saddest episodes in the Bible's record of redemption. You know the story if you have any familiarity at all with the Bible. The name Judas Iscariot will be familiar to you. You know of his treachery then. Well, let us consider John's record of this sad episode. The first thing we have to observe is the love of Christ. We already began to do that last week as we considered the first half of this chapter. the unfolding scene that I've just presented to you. The incredible humility of the Son of God. And we observed, of course, that there's far more significance to this event than simply the washing of grime off the feet of travelers. Jesus is beginning to prepare his disciples for something far more shocking than a revered teacher taking on the role of a slave. The disciples feel scandalized as they lie at this table and watch their master doing this menial task. And no doubt, as Jesus put his outer garments back on and repositioned himself at the table, their minds must have been all aflutter with what had just taken place before them. What confusion they must have had. But as Jesus said to Peter, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand it." And he wasn't just talking about the foot washing. He wasn't just talking about the humility that he had shown toward them in taking up the role of a slave when each one of them was far too proud to take on that role. Now their chief concern was who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. Not who could take the lowliest position to serve others. But you see, Jesus is preparing them for his own crucifixion. He's preparing them for his own death. Their minds cannot comprehend a Messiah who will lay down his life for his people. They still think that Jesus is going to somehow conquer the Roman oppressor and bring freedom to Israel and re-establish the throne of King David in Jerusalem. Certainly they've been puzzled over the kind of demeanor that Jesus has shown over these past 2.5 to 3.5 years. But they still have no comprehension as to what Jesus is really going to do and the kind of deliverance that he is going to provide. But when they look back at these events, they will understand. And they will understand that the washing of the feet was a picture of a far greater washing. The cleansing from sin that defiles everyone so that they are in an unfit condition to approach a holy God who is untainted, unspotted, perfect and pure. Jesus displays his love in this act of humility. You know, he goes on and on and on to display his love as the events of this evening unfold. You see, God so loved this world that he sent his own unique Son into this world. What's so great about that? Well, what's so great about that is that this world is a filthy place. This world is a corrupt place. This world is a place of rotting flesh, as it were. This world is a stench in the nostrils of God. And he says, "No! This world," that he sent his own Son into this world. He sent his Son to a world that hates him. He sent his Son to a world that at the very least, doesn't care about him. Is going on its own way, doing its own thing. Everyone. And Jesus demonstrates the love of God for this world as he doesn't ignore Judas as he goes around the table, even though he knows that the devil has put it into his heart to betray him. Jesus knows where he has come from and where he is going. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. He knows everything that is going to unfold in the coming hours. And he washes Judas's feet. And he honors Judas. Perhaps it was Jesus who called Judas to recline where he lay. We know that the beloved disciple, the writer of this gospel, John the evangelist, reclined on the right side of Jesus. From that position, he was able to ask Jesus concerning the one who was to betray him. He would have leaned back from his reclining position, his head resting on Jesus' chest, looking up to his face and asked the question. Leaning back against Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus said, "It's he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so he dips the morsel of bread. Now, who could he give it to? Most easily, the one who is reclining on his left side, which in that culture and that day was the place of greatest honour. And that's where Judas is. Furthermore, the very act of giving this morsel is an indication of honour as well. For a teacher or someone greater than another to have personally given a morsel at a feast to someone else was a sign of honour, a sign of love. So we see both in his placement and in his treatment, this isn't simply in order to give John some indication that it's Judas who's going to betray him. He could have said, "That's Judas." Didn't have to give this sign. What's he doing? It's a sign to Judas. "I love you, Judas. Despite your sin, I love you. Despite even what's going on in your mind at this very moment, I love you." Jesus loves us. Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he came into this world and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he became obedient not just in the menialest of tasks of a slave in a Jewish home, but he became obedient even to death. Jesus loves this world. He loves wicked people in this world, and he came into this world for the sake of wicked people so that he could lift them out of this world, to perfect them, to cleanse them. And it's as though Jesus is saying to Judas, "Judas, I love you. Will you not respond to my love? Even at this late hour, Judas, will you not respond to my love?" And every day, Jesus does the same thing, even today. Every time one of his disciples, one of his followers today, speaks to another person concerning their sin and concerning Jesus coming into the world to pay the penalty for sin, Jesus is saying, I love you. Will you respond to my love? Will you respond to my coming? Will you respond to my offering of myself as a sacrifice for sin? Will you respond to my humility? Jesus does that for each one here this morning. He says, I love you. I came into the world to save sinners. It doesn't matter what your sins are. It doesn't matter how great they may seem to be to you or to other people. Jesus can save you. Jesus can cleanse you. Jesus can wash the grime of your sin from you. But even as Jesus demonstrates this love, Judas hardens his heart. We see his treachery. And it's something that hasn't just suddenly happened. This has been ongoing. He certainly enjoyed great privileges. He's been chosen to be one of that group of 12 who follow Jesus for years. He's observed so many miracles performed. He's listened to so many wonderful messages given. But in a sense, Judas has never been one of them. He's taken liberties all along. Somehow he got the role of carrying the money bag. He was the treasurer for the group. But John records for us in chapter 12 and verse 6 that his concern over the waste, as he saw it, of an expensive ointment was not because he cared about giving the money to the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. You see, he didn't really care about integrity, honesty, trustworthiness. His heart was corrupt. All along it was corrupt. And yet Jesus chosen him. Isn't that an amazing thing? But this was no accident. Jesus didn't make a mistake when he chose Judas. It was all for a purpose, as we will see in a moment. And so, Judas's corruption that may have begun with stealing a few coins out of the money bag ends with him closing his heart to the pure demonstration of the love of the Son of God. He's hardened by this display of Jesus' love, not softened by it. He had already inclined his heart against Jesus. And we're told that after Jesus had honored him with giving him the morsel, Satan entered into him. Earlier, John spoke of Satan having put it in his heart to betray Jesus. But now, Judas's alliance with Satan is complete. His allegiance to Jesus, however minimal it was, completely gone now. He belongs to Satan. And even in that handing over then of the morsel, Jesus hands over Judas to Satan. What you are going to do, do it quickly. You've spurned my love. You've rejected every offer of mercy. Now go. You know, there are people every day who hear the gospel, who hear the way of salvation, who hear someone else talking about their experience of the love of Jesus and talking about how Jesus' love can be experienced by any who are willing to receive it. And they harden their hearts. And it seems a small thing at first. A little excuse, or I'm not interested right now, maybe later on. I've got other things to do right now. I haven't got time to think about these things right now. But gradually, you see, the heart becomes more and more calloused and hardened. And where will it lead? It leads, ultimately, to total abandonment by God. Delivered, as it were, into the hands of Satan. The treachery of Judas is the treachery of every heart that refuses the gospel of Jesus. What's going on in your heart? You hear the gospel. How does your heart respond to the love of Jesus? Jesus is not helplessly anticipating his doom in this unfolding scene. After having stooped to wash his disciples' feet and rising again and taking his place at the table, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." But he's not helplessly anticipating this. He is indeed sovereignly preparing his disciples for what is about to take place. "I'm telling you this now," he says to them, "before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." He's telling them these things because it will be yet another evidence of the reality of his origin. His origin with God. I am. He is the I am. The I am of Moses and the burning bush when God said to Moses, "Tell them, I am has sent me." And over and over and over again, Jesus has given hints of this, even in this gospel. And here is another one. after it's taken place, you will believe that I am He. You see, here is the display of the sovereignty of Jesus. Not the helplessness of Jesus, but His sovereignty. Jesus is in control. As these sad events unfold around that table, as the disciples look on, baffled at the things Jesus is doing and the things Jesus is saying, Jesus is in complete control. He knew the hearts of those whom He had chosen. He tells them that they are clean, but not all of them. He tells them, I'm not speaking of all of you, because I know whom I have chosen. Right from the beginning, when He called Judas Iscariot to follow Him, He knew who Judas was. He knew what Judas was. He knew what Judas would become. He chose him that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. That the scriptures of God, the revelation of God might be fulfilled. This is the unfolding plan of God in salvation. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. My friend who sat at my table has turned against me. Jesus knew it. He provides for his disciples then a foundation for their future understanding of the events of the cross. And he prepares them also for their role following the events of the cross. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. It's something that we will see again a little later in our studies in this gospel. The similarity between the sending of the Son by the Father and the sending of the disciples by their teacher. The Father sent the Son into the world to save the world. The Son sends His followers into the world to proclaim the message of salvation. And Jesus says to them, in the midst of these circumstances, don't worry about Judas. Don't worry about where he'll end up. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And whoever receives the one I send receives me. You see, each one of them must respond to Jesus. Each one of them must receive him. And then he will send them out with this message. And if they are rejected, it is not them who are rejected, but Jesus. When you hear someone talking about the way of salvation, whether it's someone like me preaching the word in a meeting like this, or whether it's sitting over a coffee somewhere, someone talking about their faith in Christ and urging you to faith in Christ, if you reject that message, you reject Christ, you reject God. These are somber things, aren't they? These are sobering things. Yes, it is one of the saddest episodes in the Bible's record of redemption. But it's reflected every day in the hearts and lives of those who do not receive the messengers of God. They reject Jesus just as clearly as Judas Iscariot rejected him. After receiving the morsel of bread, immediately he went out, and it was night. The darkness enveloped Judas. It was night for Judas in a far more meaningful way than simply that the sun had gone down over the horizon. Passover took place at full moon, so unless there were clouds in the sky, it would have been reasonably clear to see that Judas was groping in darkness. He was lost in the darkness of his own dead soul. Because, you see, he had rejected the light of the world. But you know, it wasn't just night for Judas. Soon, Jesus and his disciples would leave that upper room, and it would be night. Jesus himself would enter into the darkest period of his own life. A darkness that would eventually climax in being forsaken by God the Father as he bore the sins of his people. It was night for Jesus. It was night for the disciples too, as they scatter like sheep who've lost their shepherd. They're confused. They don't know what has taken place. They don't understand the scenes that are unfolding before them. But light will come to them when the promised Holy Spirit descends upon them not many days later. And suddenly they are filled with an illumination that removes all the darkness. And they see with a clarity that they have never seen before. And the things that they do not understand now, they will understand with a clarity that enables them with boldness to stand in the temple courts and in the marketplaces and before even the Jewish council and proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ. But right now, darkness is enveloping them all, or it will do soon. And my question for you is it night in your life? Does darkness shroud you? Do you not understand? Or are you unwilling to hear and respond? Are you like Judas, walking out into the night without hope? Or are you like the disciples, confused perhaps, but holding on nevertheless to the promises of Jesus? Or are you like Jesus, who, going out into that same night, facing everything that he knew he must face, faced it nevertheless with complete confidence, enduring the cross for the joy that was set before him? You see, he knew the outcome. And we may go through our lives to some degree confused, uncertain, but having nevertheless a confidence in God that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to perfection. plead with you this morning. Don't allow the night to envelop you completely. Look to Jesus. He is the light. And study the Word of God. It is a light, a lamp for us. And gradually, perhaps, but nevertheless, certainly, if you study the Scriptures, pray to God that He will give you understanding, the confusion will gradually dissipate, like a fog on a still morning, as the sun rises and burns it off. So your confusion will be burned away and will be replaced with clear-sightedness and understanding of the ways and will of God. And you may, well, almost certainly will, have to endure all kinds of difficulty and trouble as you take up the cross and follow Jesus. But you can do so with the same confidence that Jesus had, that beyond the cross is a joy that is unimaginable.